Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Acts chapter 19. We're beginning of the chapter today. We are going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Amen. This is God's holy word. What we're looking at in the passage today is the continuation of Paul's third missionary journey. We were introduced to that at the end of chapter 18. We saw Paul had returned to Antioch. He had been there for a while, and now he started back, and he's doing what he had done before. He's going back to some of the churches that he had already established, and he is strengthening the brethren. So he is traveling this time not by sea, but overland. He's going north. He's traveling into the area of the churches that, he in one particular place where he was stoned and left for dead. He's going back to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And then he's taking the Roman road across Asia Minor, over the mountains, and to the seaport city of Ephesus. He is on his way back. You recall that what happened we saw last time was that Paul had gone to Ephesus from Corinth, from Cenchrea, the seaport next to Corinth, and then up to Ephesus. He had dropped off Priscilla and Aquila, and then he had gone to Antioch. He went to the synagogue, which is what he always does. And surprisingly, we saw last time, he was welcomed. They wanted to hear more. They wanted him to stay. And he, for whatever reason, undisclosed, simply said, "I can't do that right now. I'll be back if the Lord wills." And so now he is returning to fulfill that promise. And by God's grace, he's going to go back to the synagogue, going to preach to these folks that had invited him to come. We are, however, about to encounter a group of folks who live in a time warp. They live in their own little pocket universe, their own little bubble. They're a completely different group of creatures, almost. They are disciples of John the Baptist who don't know anything about Jesus. And so we're going to talk about them for just a few minutes. Paul encounters these folks. Luke calls them disciples. Now, that's a term that Luke normally uses to talk about disciples of Jesus Christ. Here, it's disciples of John the Baptist. Paul isn't with them long before he discerns that they don't know Christ. There's something immediately that he picks up on, because the first question that Luke mentions that's out of Paul's mouth is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's an odd question to ask, but the answer shows that they're not Christians at all, because they say, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Now, what Christian is going to be able to say, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit"? And so something has triggered this question, and this is the answer that they give. What do we make of this question and answer? Now, there's some that go to this text in our day, and they use this text to build up, to shore up bad theology. And their bad theology is a theology that teaches falsely, because the Bible doesn't teach it, but they teach a two-stage form of salvation. That in stage number one, you believe in Jesus as your Savior. And then later on sometime, there may be an interval of quite a period of time, later on sometime, then there's stage two, in which you are baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues, and now you're really saved. Okay, so the idea behind some of these folks is, in that stage one, you're just barely hanging on to the tailgate of the wagon of salvation, just barely by your fingertips. But in stage two, you get to hop up into the wagon and ride along. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach this at all. It doesn't teach a second blessing form of baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is incorrect theology. But if this passage is not teaching this, what is it saying? Well, to answer this, notice the following. Paul rapidly discerns that these people are not Christians, that they have no evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Later on, Paul's going to write to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Now, Paul is in essence using that principle here to analyze who these folks are that he's talking to. He notices that they do not have the Holy Spirit. And he believes and teaches, and the Scriptures tell us this, that the person who does not have the Holy Spirit is not, cannot be, a Christian at all. So rather than being first stage Christians who need a second blessing, these folks are not Christians in the first place. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They certainly are lacking any knowledge of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost there at Jerusalem. They don't know of the work of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely necessary for the regeneration of dead men, so that dead men who are spiritually dead are brought to life and enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't seem to know about that. And so they profess a belief, but their belief is not in Jesus. It is a belief in the forerunner of the Christ, John the Baptist. But there's something that they're lacking, something that they have not heard. So Paul says, then what were you baptized into? And they say, into John's baptism. If they don't know about the Holy Spirit, they can't know about Christ. They could not have been baptized into Christ if they've only been baptized into John's baptism. And so when they reply this, they put themselves in an odd situation. Now, we saw last time that Apollos knew of Jesus from John's baptism, that he was a Jewish preacher from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. But we're told two things about him that are distinctly different from what we're told about these men. We're told, number one, that he knew about Christ from John's baptism. And I said last time, I think maybe what happened was that Apollos had gone to Judea during the time that John was ministering, had been baptized by him perhaps, and had perhaps heard and seen John point to the Lord Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then Apollos had not stayed for the whole ministry of Christ and had come back, and therefore Apollos knew who Jesus was, knew of Him, had received the Holy Spirit, because chapter 18 tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So he was a Christian, but he had some deficiencies in his understanding, a lack. And that was when Priscilla and Aquila had to take him to the side and began to instruct him in correct understanding of who Christ was. And he became a very powerful preacher. Well, he's gone now to Corinth. These men, these 12 men, are unconverted men. They are unconverted in a sense like the Jews were before the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They had heard John's call to be baptized for the repentance of their sins, but for whatever reason, maybe they didn't stick around, or maybe they were not acquainted with John pointing out Jesus Christ. They had missed that part. They knew they needed to repent. They knew they were sinners. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they did not know anything about Jesus. And so they have not received the Holy Spirit. They have not been converted at all. They knew nothing about Christ. So, Paul explains to them who Jesus is. And Luke, in a very characteristic sort of shorthand way, goes from saying, Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who's coming after him, that is Jesus. And then he goes on and says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, in between those two sentences, there is a wealth of knowledge that Paul had to have communicated to these folks if they didn't know about Jesus Christ. And so what we think is that he must have given the gospel to them. Luke has recorded it over and over again and simply doesn't mention it at this point, but he had to have explained to them who this Jesus Christ is. Paul has gone on to explain that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that John came to proclaim, that he is the one who accomplishes all of those prophecies and promises given in the Old Testament, that he is the one that Isaiah depicts in Isaiah chapter 53, as though Isaiah were sitting at the foot of the cross writing down the events as they happened, even though he was prophesying many years before the birth of Christ and his crucifixion, about the Lord Jesus Christ being the one that we've seen who is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed that to these men. He proclaimed that this Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and that through faith in him, as the Word of God tells us, they could be forgiven of all things they could not be forgiven of by the law of Moses. And so, repentance is to be accompanied by faith in this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior, and that they are to believe in him and that they are to be baptized in his name as a sign of the faith that they have now been given by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating them as they hear this message proclaimed. And so they do. They are then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has taken what Paul has proclaimed to them, and he has worked in their hearts. He has brought them to life from spiritual death. He has given them the gift of faith. He has enabled them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have truly repented. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they are baptized in his name. And then when Paul lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit just as the believers at Jerusalem did on the day of Pentecost. They begin to speak in tongues. Now, another question. Does this mean that you and I are supposed to experience this same phenomenon today when we believe in Jesus? The answer to this, I believe, is no. And the reason I believe it's no is because in the New Testament, speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, for example, was always in the company of the apostles. Not always at the hands immediately of the apostles. So we've got the example of Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and then Peter being able to say, can anyone forbid them water to be baptized? But the reason that that happened in that way was so that God would convince Jewish Christian believers that Gentiles could become Christians too, that they didn't have to pass through Judaism to become believers in Christ. And so that was an exception in one sense, but it was in the presence of Peter that this took place. The apostles always are present when we see this in the book of Acts, and they're present as foundational officers for the church. We're told that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament are the foundation. When you think about the term foundation, if you're building a building, you don't lay foundation upon foundation upon foundation. You build one foundation, and then you build the building on top of that. And so tongues is a sign that is given to show the authenticity and the authority of these apostles as those who are in the process of establishing this New Testament church. Tongues also marks, in the book of Acts, the crossing of certain barriers. Tongues were given by God on the day of Pentecost to mark the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of what basically at that time was unbelieving Israel. That now you see clearly that the torch is being passed. It's being passed from Israel as a people to the people of God in faith in Christ. And then we see tongues as evidence when the gospel goes from Jewish Christians to Gentile Christians. But then you come to this little group of 12 men, and they don't seem to fit in anywhere. Like I said, they're like a group of Old Testament believers awaiting Pentecost. They're caught in this time warp. They're in this little bubble. And they have not yet caught up to all the other disciples in the New Testament. And so they are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are then joined to the rest of the church of the Lord Jesus. So what does this tell us? What does their existence tell us? Why did Luke include this here? I think for a couple of reasons. One was to show us that John's baptism is not the same thing as Christian baptism. That the disciples of John the Baptist needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they certainly were here. That John's disciples needed to believe in more than just the prophecies of the forerunner. They needed to believe in the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus himself. That there is only one name under which men may be saved, and that's the name of Jesus, not just John. And so faith in Jesus Christ is underlined by the fact that these folks, too, as a group of, you know, you might have had others like them in Rome during this time period. People like this, too, could not simply rest saying, we know that the Messiah is coming. They must now trust in the Messiah who has come. So, moving on from there, Paul goes on into Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue where he had told them that he would preach. And he begins to preach, and he's received warmly right at first. And so for 3 months in Ephesus, he ministers the Word of God. His preaching is characterized by three things that are spoken of in verse 8. He spoke out boldly. Now remember, when he had been in Corinth, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Apparently there were some threats going on. And during this three-month period, while Paul is preaching in the synagogue, threats begin to develop. There is animosity that develops. There is enmity and division that begins to develop within the synagogue. And so this happens almost everywhere Paul goes. The true gospel preaching will produce both converts and enemies of the cross. That enemies will be strengthened just like the converts are strengthened in Christ. Enemies will be strengthened in their unbelief against Christ. And so he preaches boldly. That's what Jesus had told him to do. The antidote for fear, we saw recently, was not to stop speaking, but to speak even more boldly. That's what Paul does. He is not afraid of the gospel. He speaks the gospel boldly in the face of opposition. The second thing he does is he reasons with them. And that's a term that means he goes to the Old Testament scriptures and he draws out of the scriptures the truths that are proclaimed about Christ, the promises and the prophecies, and he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ to the people in the synagogue, that this is the one they had been awaiting, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that he is the Savior. And he shows that all things prophesied in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the life of Christ. The third thing he does is he persuades them. He seeks to help them understand that this is not just a matter of intellectual understanding only, but it is a matter truly of life and death. You see, he doesn't want these folks at the synagogue to come away with the idea that simply it's enough to understand facts about Jesus. To say, yeah, I can see very clearly that this Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. I can see that. But he wants them to understand that just merely apprehending facts about Jesus Christ is not enough. they are to repent of their sins and they are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior. That indeed what hangs in the balance is not just getting your head on straight, but heaven and hell. That this is a matter truly of not only life and death in this world, but eternal life and eternal death. And so he preaches to them that there is salvation in no one else. And the message is summed up by the fact that he's preaching about the kingdom of God. Well, when we read in the Gospels that Jesus began to preach the gospel, what it said that he preached is the kingdom of God. And one thing that we recognize is that whenever you've got a kingdom, guess what? You've got a king. And Paul was proclaiming Jesus is the king. Remember, he got in trouble earlier. He got in trouble and was hauled before the authorities for proclaiming that there was another king, a man by the name of Jesus, in competition to Caesar. And so, obviously, they misunderstood him, but obviously he is proclaiming that Christ is the king of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come. It has been established in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as our Savior, that the kingdom is advancing as the gospel goes forth to all nations and men and women and children are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is advancement to the kingdom of God. It is extending and it will be complete when Christ returns at his second coming. That when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, we will find the ushering in of the eternal aspect of the kingdom. That no longer will it be a kingdom that is militant on the march, preaching the gospel, but it will be a kingdom that is triumphant, a kingdom that is eternal with Christ ruling over all. And so entrance into the kingdom is only by faith in the King. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the only Savior. Now, Paul's preaching that. He's preaching that boldly. He's preaching the kingdom. And as he does so, many are converted. God is gracious. But guess what? Verse 9 says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's the Christian faith, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. And so, as in almost every case that we encounter in the book of Acts, when Paul would go to the synagogue, he would be warmly received sometimes, other times with suspicion, but certainly within a fairly short period of time, there would be this division. We should not expect anything less. When the gospel is proclaimed and proclaimed clearly and proclaimed boldly and proclaimed accurately from the scriptures, there will be conversions. There will be people who have their eyes and ears and hearts opened by the Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But there will also be people who will be hardened in their sin and in their rebellion and in their rejection of the gospel and the gospel preacher. But it happens in Acts. It happens in church history. It happens over and over again. Now that hardening is a hardening in which these folks are seeking to do counter-evangelism. They're seeking to turn the people in the synagogue away from Paul and away from the gospel, away from Jesus Christ, and to make people hate the messenger and want to kill him. But this hardening, I want you to understand, this hardening is both eternally decreed by God for His glory, the glory of His justice, just like the hardening of Pharaoh before the preaching of Moses to him, where God said, I will harden his heart, and then Pharaoh went ahead and hardened his heart. And it's also a just sentence upon those who, for their sin of disobedience to the gospel message, make themselves hard. And so you find God having ordained the hardening and the people continuing the hardening, just like Pharaoh was ordained to be hardened by God. God said, I'll harden his heart. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart and God poured out more hardening as judgment. Same thing's happening here. What takes place then is an end that is sometimes not obvious to us. It is here. And that is, in the eternal purposes of God, this turns out to be good for the spread of the gospel in an amazing way, in a different way from what we would expect. Now, it's not good for those who are hardened, but it is good for the spread of the gospel. So Paul, what happens is Paul withdraws from the synagogue. There's opposition. He withdraws. He takes the disciples with him, and he turns to the Gentiles, which is his mission field given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes to the school of Tyrannus, or Tyrannus Hall, and he begins to preach there for 2 years. Remember in Corinth, he was kicked out of the synagogue. Where did he go? He went to the house next door to the synagogue, to a house owned by a fellow by the name of Titus Justus, and began to preach the gospel there. Here, he goes to a public venue. He goes to a public meeting hall. It's a hall that's owned by a man by the name of Tyrannus, and he preaches there. Now, there are some manuscripts that look at this particular thing from this time period and say Paul preached there from 11, what we would call 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. And this is time period specified. Why? Well, probably because that was the hottest part of the day, and in that part of the world, people would rather nap than they would go sit in a hot building and listen to somebody preach a long message. And so it could very well be that the building was unoccupied normally during that time because of the heat and because of the difficulty. Maybe Tyrannus couldn't have used it during that time himself and couldn't find anybody else that's crazy enough to come in the heat of the day except these Christians. And here they are, they're willing to pay for it. And so maybe he let them rent it for a reduced price during this hot part of the day. We don't know any of those things. But what we do know is that Paul does hold forth for 2 years at Tyrannus Hall. He proclaims the gospel. And we don't know how many people heard, but Paul gives us a great finish to this ministry. He says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that's probably hyperbole, but it is certainly Paul preaching with great boldness, and Luke saying that all these people who lived in Asia heard of the Lord, heard the word of the Lord, whether they were Jews or Greeks. Ephesus, remember, was a very important city in this part of the world. It was the fourth most important city in the Roman Empire. We've talked about Rome. We've talked about Athens. We've talked about Alexandria in Egypt. And we're talking about Ephesus. Ephesus was the Roman provincial capital of Asia Minor. It was important. And therefore, Paul has gone there. There's a Roman road that comes right directly to it. Recall that what God was doing in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire was he was using those roads paved by the Roman Empire that were used to transport their soldiers hither and yon. He was using those roads and the safety of the soldiers being on the road so that travelers could travel safely to spread the gospel. And so here he's doing much the same type of thing. Ephesus was a tourist destination, not like Disney World, but there was an important thing to visit there. You could go visit the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians and see the stone that fell down from heaven, supposed to be the image of her. But not only did you have that tourist destination, guess what I found out this past week? That temple of Artemis was also a bank, and so it was a commercial center. People would come there and invest their money in the temple of Artemis. So it served as a bank and it served as a tourist destination. The whole point is simply tourists from all over Asia would have come to this location. And because of the opposition of the gospel in the synagogue, Paul was forced to go to a public place where not just Jews and God-fearers, but even pagan Greeks might actually walk in the door and hear the gospel. So here the opposition to the gospel has led to a place where Paul would be able to proclaim boldly and clearly and openly to all sorts of people from all over that part of the world. And he does. In the course of 2 years, these folks heard the gospel. They returned home with newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that persecution resulted in the gospel being spread, proclaimed in this public place all over so that many different backgrounds would hear the truth of God. It's wonderful how God works in His providence, isn't it? That opposition and persecution by enemies of Christ can be turned on its head by the Lord Jesus and it can further the spread of the gospel even when that's not what the people intend at all. Nothing, you see, can stop the spread of the gospel. The gospel will go forth to all nations, for the Lord will use even the wrath of men to praise Him, although unwittingly. So, like Paul, we need to be ready, if it is necessary, to turn to other avenues of ministry when one way seems to be blocked. It's just not, we shouldn't ever think, oh, I was planning on doing that, and now that way's blocked, I can't do anything at all. Paul turned to this other venue, and as a result of that, there was an avenue for ministry that hadn't been there before that now is there. That's actually what God is going to use in a greater way. We are to continue to speak of Christ boldly, just like the Apostle Paul did, even if it means we have to change location from time to time in order to do that because of opposition from the world and the devil. And we may discover that the Lord is opening a way for an even wider ministry when that is done than we ever first thought. So let's take our cue from the way in which Paul went about proclaiming the truth. Do not be silent. Speak out boldly. Speak for the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and trust that God will produce the results that He intends to produce as the Word of God goes forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we see in the Scriptures. We thank You for this wonderful illustration of the way in which You worked through the life of Your servant Paul. We thank You for the spread of the gospel throughout Asia as Paul boldly and faithfully proclaimed the truth. We pray that we might do the same, that we would not crumble when there is opposition of any kind, but that we would continue to speak boldly and not be silent, and that we would, as we proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see similar results to those that Paul saw. That You would bring men and women and children to faith in Jesus. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us with increasing faithfulness in Christ. We pray in His holy name. Amen.